Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider the adversaries of your Son, the multiple enemies of the truth and truthfulness of Christ, as we consider just how brutally he was treated at the hands of godless men, Lord, remind us that that was for a reason. That was on purpose. That was in order to save your people and to deliver the nation of Israel once again into prominence by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that responds to the great message of your word. And as we conclude this study of John chapter 11, at least through verse 53, help us to remember that you are the resurrection and the life, and even if we die, we will live. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant to us softened hearts, hearts that understand that our death is inevitable, but it doesn't need to be something we fear. But instead, Lord, I pray that you would show us the truthfulness of the gospel in order to minimize our ungodly attachment to this wicked world, so that we would believe in you, receive you, and be saved. There's someone here this morning, if there is, that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would show them your truthfulness and show them the beauty of your gospel. And help them to compare the goodness of this world with the goodness of the gospel and see that there's no real competition. That your gospel is greater than anything we can have here. Lord, I pray that for any who may be thinking these things are not yet clear, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would make them clear through the preaching of your word and protect me from error in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our text once again this morning will be John chapter 11. We will finish, Lord willing, our examination of this wonderful passage of Scripture this morning. It's been a delight and a joy to preach this, to dive into the complexities of the biblical Jesus, how he can be amazingly powerful and yet sometimes very mysterious in when he chooses to use that power. And we discussed the fact that this whole chapter really hinges on verse 25 in chapter 11, where it says this: Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Sorry, "believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's the point that he was leading us up to and now leading us from. That the Son of God, being truly God and truly man, lived a true life, performed true miracles, and then was sadly, yet gloriously, truly put to death due to no unrighteousness in him. His own people turned their backs on him. And so this morning, as we conclude our examination of this passage, we're really leading to verse 54, which we'll pick up some other time in the future, where it says this: "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." It gets to the point where Jesus decides it is no longer wise or profitable to walk among the Jews. Why? Because they, as we will see, have determined to kill him. Our text then for this morning starts in verse 47, where it says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." Now let's remind ourselves where we've been. Jesus heard that his good friend, his beloved friend, was dying. And he does one of the most mysterious, enigmatic things in all the Gospels. He waits. He doesn't rush to the bedside of his friend. He doesn't speak a word and heal him. He could have. He doesn't. We don't know why. All we know is that he chose not to do that so that God would be glorified. He waits a few days, then goes, once he knows that Lazarus is dead, he goes to his tomb, comforts his sisters who were really irritated with him because they knew that if he were there, Lazarus would still be alive. He teaches them what he's about to do, and then he calls forth, and Lazarus comes out of the grave, and he's alive, and all the family and all the professional mourners that we talked about and all the visitors from Judea come around and see this, and now they have an eyewitness testimony to an actual wonderful miracle, and then they go and tell their Jewish leaders. In verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying this. Notice, first of all, the undeniable facts. The undeniable facts. They said this, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Now notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, "What are we doing? Because this liar and hack is deceiving people." No. They recognized our first, under the exposition of Scripture, our first fill in the blank there, they recognized the undeniable facts. And what are these undeniable facts? That Jesus performed the truly miraculous. He did these signs. He really did them. Even his enemies recognized that he did them, and instead of falling to their knees and receiving him, they do something else that we'll talk about later. But don't for a second be deceived that biblical Christianity is a pie in the sky, hand over the eye, blind faith. It is not. Biblical Christianity is the necessary reaction to undeniable facts. Do you believe this? And when the enemies admit this, you know that they're finally being honest, of course, albeit only with each other. Notice what they say, friends. They said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if they recognized it, why then didn't they fall at his knees? Because there's two ways of saying, "What are we doing?" You say, "What are we doing?" meaning, "Why aren't we his disciples?" Or, "What are we doing?" meaning, "Why have we not killed him yet?" Notice, friends, what we find in verse 47. It says, "For this man is performing many signs." Now, in the Gospel of John, signs is used all over the place. That word is used a lot. And when it is used to talk about clear, undeniable, biblical, supernatural evidence that you should believe. That is why it's in there. Not just to dazzle you with awesome stories. I mean, how awesome is it that someone was dead and Jesus comes and says, "Arise," and the theological liberal would say, "Well, Lazarus wasn't really dead and he didn't really come to life. It's all a big metaphor." Well, tell that to the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes. They knew it was not metaphorical. They knew it happened, and it scared them to their very core. Notice, first of all, friends, what are they admitting? They are admitting that Jesus has performed the genuinely miraculous. Jesus has performed the genuinely miraculous. So many people in this world think that Christianity is kind of like a blind allegiance to myth or a blind acceptance of tradition. It's not. And let me challenge you as your brother, as your pastor, to look into these things if you don't believe me. Look into the historical evidence for these things having happened. Look into those who have made it their life's ambition to prove these things as much as we can. Now notice the evidence they are accepting. Before you do and you read these books, a lot of you say, well, scientifically, we cannot recreate the event. Absolutely. But we have one thing that in every other sphere of human knowledge is accepted, and that is expert eyewitness testimony. And that is exactly what the enemies of Jesus accept. Look at this in verse 47. It says this, what are we doing? For this man is performing signs. Well, how did they know that? Well, because of verse 46, where it says this, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. People went to the Pharisees and told them, Lazarus was dead, now he's alive, Jesus did it, and they had no choice but to accept the undeniable fact that the Son of God is what he is claiming to be. The question is, how will they respond? What are they admitting, first of all? They are admitting that Jesus has performed the genuinely miraculous. Secondly, they are admitting that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is backed up by objective proof. Well, then, what are they denying? I mean, if they know that he did these things, if they believe their own witnesses who came, and what are they denying then? What they are denying is Jesus' right to reign over them. They are admitting that he has done the miraculous. They are admitting that he has validated his claims. But what they are denying is him the right to rule over their lives. They are denying him his prerogative as the Son of God, his prerogative as the Messiah. They are denying him his kingship, his sovereignty, his lordship. How might we do the same thing? How might we do the same thing? Well, it's a great time of year to be thinking of these things, right? And I come up with the Thanksgiving analogy and the Christmas analogy, right? The Christmas application is simply this. We will begin in 2 weeks or so, Lord willing, to begin talking about the miracle of the birth of Christ. And many of you may be historically convinced that these things happened and yet not moved in your heart to worship him. You may accept that Jesus was really born and really placed in a manger. You may even accept that he really was born of a virgin. And yet it strangely does not move you. Well, my hope and prayer for the next 6 weeks or so, after next week, 4 weeks or so after that, by God's grace, to show you not only that these things are true, but that they matter and they move us and they're wonderful. The chief priests recognized the undeniability of the facts of the case, but were not moved. How about you? This is a great time to challenge yourself with that and begin to reorient yourself towards the truthfulness and amazing character of this gospel. The second thing I call the Thanksgiving application is this. On Thursday, many of us will sit at a table and we will eat, you guys. Right? Amen, right? We're going to stuff ourselves. Some of us are going to sit on the couch afterwards, unbutton the top button, you know, of our pants, let it hang a little bit. We're going to be, oh, I feel like a zombie. I can't move. And give no thought to the God of the universe. It's Turkey Day. We will say happy Thanksgiving to the people in our house. We may even go around the table and say, what are you thankful for? And we might say, well, I'm thankful for you because you cooked this great food. And I'm thankful for you for staying out of the kitchen so I can cook this great food. And no thought of God will enter our minds as we gorge ourselves in wonderful things. You ask us, do you believe there is a God? Yes, but we are strangely unmoved and so quickly lured away from his goodness by the things of this world. And we'll get back to that theme in a few minutes. Friends, let me help you. Let me challenge you. Let me ask you to challenge me and pray for me that this Thursday, between courses, between seconds and thirds, remember, there's a God. There's a God who must be thanked. There's a God who must be praised. There is a God who is genuinely real. And it is undeniable. Just like that meal on your table did not cook itself, this universe did not make itself. Remember your God. I'll never forget, we went to Thanksgiving dinner at one of my seminary professors' house one year while we were in seminary, and he was a big guy, tall guy, big guy. We all stood around the table before the meal began, and he said, friends, we are called to self-control and restraint, but today is not one of those times. And we prayed, we thanked God, and we dove in. It was great. Bring God with you this week. Remember your God this week. That is the undeniable fact. Jesus went to the tomb of someone who has been dead for days, and simply by telling him to, he came back to life. And Lazarus came back to life and rose from the dead. That is the undeniable fact. If we stop there, how great would that be? The chief priests, maybe they're recognizing it. Maybe they're coming around. Maybe they will be saved. Well, no, look with me, friends, at verse 48. Notice what they find, or what they say. What we will find is the ungodly fear. The ungodly fear. Notice this, beloved. If we let him go on like this, like what? Rescuing people from death, feeding people who are hungry, restoring sight to the blind, that bothers you? Notice what they're afraid of. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. There was no lack of evidence. The evidence was too strong. It just told them what they didn't want to hear. And their ungodly fear was this. Their love of the world prevented their salvation. Notice what they go on to say, friends. All men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What they were afraid of is that if they submitted to Jesus, they would incur the wrath of Rome. And Rome was pretty good to them. I mean, yeah, that Rome taxed the daylights out of them. But they could worship freely. They could even rule. These chief priests could enforce laws, except for they couldn't put anybody to death. And they were big shots. And they would rather serve Rome as the head of the table than bow their knee to Christ and be at the end. They were so afraid that they would lose their culture that they refuse to bow the knee to the Savior. If this isn't relevant, relevance does not exist. The reason why more people are not Christians is not that they think it is not historically true. They are not believers because they know receiving the Lord will take their love of sin away. And that it will make them and force them to focus on the fact that Jesus demands a certain way of life. And they are so afraid of what would happen if the law of the Lord was the law of the land. Well, if we went Christian, we could no longer accept A, B, C, and D. And the answer is, you're right. The chief priests and scribes were afraid of if they recognized Jesus, their comfort level with a pagan government would be jeopardized. What are they afraid of? Losing Roman freedom. Friends, what are we afraid of? If not the same exact thing. Let me ask you a question. What do you risk by being outspoken for Jesus at work? What do you risk by being outspoken for Jesus out in public? Don't you risk being thought of an idiot, a zealot, a freak? And aren't we so comfortable being comfortable that it precludes us from going out into the community, into the world, and drawing people in and saying, you must lay down your sinful practices, you must lay down your idolatry, you must bow your knee to the living Christ? What are we so afraid of? Maybe missing out on all the fun? Psalm 4:7 says that you put more joy in my heart than all of their celebrations. Jesus is better than Thanksgiving, and I love Thanksgiving. Aren't we afraid of bearing ridicule and insults? Look in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What's so amazing about this and so silly is that if they were to receive Jesus, and when they do receive Jesus, at the end of Romans chapter 11, what does God restore to them? Their nation. They weren't going to lose their nation by receiving the Lord. They were going to gain their nation. But instead of Caesar, they would have God as king. But they didn't get it. And it's good that they didn't get it, because that's why non-Jews were brought in. And I assume most of us are not Jewish. So we're okay with that. We know how it's going to end. And by the way, if you're not doing anything at 5:45 this evening, tonight we're going to talk about, out of the book of Nahum, how God must pour out his wrath because he is committed to the nation of Israel. Does that interest you at all? Love to see you here, 5:45. If not, I'd still love to see you here, but just pretend to be interested. Hurt my feelings. The undeniable facts were that Jesus performed the miraculous, but his enemies were forced to recognize his power. The ungodly fear is that their love of this world prevented their salvation. And thirdly, friends, we see the unintentional foresight. One man must die for all. Look at this in verse 49, please, where it says this: but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, and I agree, you know nothing at all. Nice guy, right? He just told everybody in the room, not us, but them, you guys are stupid. He was the high priest. He could get away with that kind of thing. Told him, you don't understand what you're talking about. Notice what he goes on to say. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is simply this: you guys are crazy. Why worry about losing our lives? Let's kill him. If we kill him, Rome won't take our lives, just take his. Let's have one man die for all. Now notice in verse 51 that this was unintentional foresight. Because it says this: now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Notice, the unintentional foresight was this: what he was saying, what Caiaphas was saying, was let's just have him die so we don't die. What he didn't understand is that he was also prophesying that Jesus would die for everyone. I love what one commentator, D.A. Carson, says about this. He says, when Caiaphas spoke, God was speaking, even if they were not saying the same things. What did he say? He said, let's let one guy die instead of everybody. What did he mean? He meant, let's kill Jesus so that Rome does not kill us. So that leads us to ask this final question under this heading. What was God's plan for Jesus? His own people, the Jews, have now determined, look with me at verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Where is God in this? Well, here he is. This is God's plan for Jesus. First of all, that God would use the despicable plan of the Jews for an amazing and ultimate good. Now, this isn't in your notes. If you want to take notes on this, jot it down and be helpful. Acts 2, 21 to 23 says this. Jot that down. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. You hear that? He says, men of Israel, the evidence for Jesus is compelling. Notice what he goes on to say. Which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, Jews, not only did he do these things, but you know he did these things. And then he says this. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. By the hands of godless men, that's the Romans, and put him to death. See what he says? He says, this was God's plan, but you're guilty because you did it. Verse 24 then, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's God's plan for this? First of all, that he would use the despicable plan of the Jews for an amazing and ultimate good. And secondly, what is God's plan for this? That one man would die for all. 1 Peter 3:18, if you're taking notes, jot this down. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's 1 Peter 3:18. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this, for the love of God controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might live no longer to themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you can't join him, kill him. They refused to bow their knee, so they decided to end his life. And what they had no idea of was that God was working in and through that, even that. That even the worst sin in human history was not outside of his plan. What then must be our response to this? How does this chapter, how does this passage affect us, change us, challenge us? First of all, we must remind ourselves of the truthfulness of the gospel. You do not Hopefully, you do not believe the gospel simply because mom did, or dad did, or grandma did, or America did. Hopefully, you believe the gospel because it's true. And if you're curious as to whether it's true, research it. Remind yourselves of the truthfulness of the gospel. Did Jesus really be born? Was Jesus really born from a virgin mother? Yes. And it's not just metaphorical religious mumbo jumbo. It is undeniable historical fact. On the basis of expert eyewitness testimony. Did Jesus really die and really rise from the grave? Answer, yes. Not in some metaphorical, metaphysical sense of we change our lives and we go from being bad people to good people. No, he was dead and he rose. A historical fact based on expert eyewitness testimony. We must remind ourselves of the truthfulness of the gospel, but friends, we also must remind ourselves of the obstacles to the gospel. We must remind ourselves of the obstacles to the gospel. I know what some of you are thinking. If I become a Christian, do I have to stop whatever sin you struggle with the most? Do I have to stop doing drugs? Do I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? Do I have to stop whatever? Yes, you do. But it's better. You might be thinking, if I become a Christian, are people going to think I'm a religious nut, a fundamentalist, an extremist, a literalist, an ist of any kind? The answer is yes, but it's better. Because there's other ists out there. Atheists, agnostics, that choose their ism over biblical Christianity, and when they die, and when they live, there is untold misery. But you will be laughed at. You will be denied certain things. You must hate your sin. You must lay down your sin. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but you cannot say, well, you know what? I want all my sin and all my Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. He will make you hate your sin, or your sin will make you hate Jesus. It's just the way it goes. We must remind ourselves of the obstacles to the gospel. That makes the gospel hard for people, because you have to lay down your self-sufficiency, you have to lay down your sin, you have to lay down your self-supposed sovereignty and bend the knee to God. And friends, if we are to remind ourselves of the truthfulness of the gospel and then remind ourselves of the obstacles to the gospel, we then are drawn to remind ourselves of the necessity of the gospel. Some of you may be thinking, I don't know, some of you may be thinking, but I'm a good guy. You know, when a squirrel runs in front of my car, do I not swerve? Do I make fun of people? I pay my bills. I'm nice to my wife sometimes. I'm no worse than the next guy. And you know what? You're right. But you still need Jesus, because one man had to die for you who was good enough not to be punished by God, who was holy enough not to deserve wrath. And the only human being in the history of the world who lived and died that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose again from the grave to secure your salvation. You are not good enough. Neither am I. That's a good thing. You need the gospel. It's true. It will require a commitment to overcoming your sinful heart's desires. It is necessary. And finally, friends, you must receive the gospel. John 1:12 says that for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. You must receive him. Maybe today's the day to do that. Maybe today's the day where you finally say, you know what, I'm sick of fighting it. It's true, I get it. I need it, I get it. It's available, I get it. Let's stop the fight. Let's stop the madness. And let's bow our knee and come to him. Maybe today's that day for you. I'm excited for you if it is. Because let me tell you something. As great as turkey is, and it is, Jesus is better. As great as family can be, and it can be great, Jesus is better. As great as pulling your own strengths and doing whatever you want to do seems, Jesus is better. And all you have to do is cry out to him, receive him, and he will give you the right to become children of God. Let's pray to that end. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are in the face of undeniable fact. And yet, some of us may find still within our hearts ungodly fear. And so I pray that you would help us to take heed of and to be mindful of the unintentional foresight of Caiaphas. To know that even the enemies of Jesus are forced to recognize his truthfulness. And in this text, even an enemy of Jesus was forced to recognize the necessity of him dying in our place. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, help them to understand they're not bad people in a room full of good people. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Help them to understand that they're not intellectually superior to the fools in this room. Because you have made the wisdom of this world foolishness. Lord, help them to cry out to you and say, Jesus, I get it. You turned water into wine. You made the blind men see. You rose Lazarus from the dead. You died and rose again. I accept those things. I get those things. Will you receive me? Because I receive you. And as the word says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. And Lord, I pray that you would do that in their hearts. And that you would bring them to the point where they respond. Maybe silently in their hearts and minds. But maybe even give them the courage to go home with whoever they're with here. Or to find a group of Christians and tell them that they've been born again. Help them not to be afraid of what the world will think about them. Paralyzed by the affection of this culture. But instead, that they would receive you. Lord, thank you for John chapter 11 and John chapters 1 through 10 and the other passages of your word. Help us to be diligent in these things. I pray for those of us who are already Christians that you would light a fire under us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.